We're going to continue on in our sermon series, which I have titled Christmas in the Psalms. Last week, we looked at the problem that we all faced that necessitated Christ being sent. And today, following the pattern we talked about several weeks ago, we look at the promise of the answer to that problem. But before we do, I want you to think of another problem. I want you to think of the problem of creating the ideal swimmer. I know that's out of the blue, right? Off topic. But stick with me here. Creating the ideal swimmer. That is, if you wanted to create someone perfectly suited to becoming the most decorated Olympic swimmer of all time, maybe someone who could win 28 medals, maybe someone who could hold the all-time record for Olympic gold medals, the all-time record for Olympic gold medals in individual events, the Olympic record for first place finishes in an Olympic Games. In fact, you wanted to create a swimmer who could be the best athlete and recognized as so in four consecutive Olympics. What would you do? Well, science tells us that you would create someone who is about 6'4" tall. Apparently, that's the ideal height for a swimmer. But you would give him a reach, a wingspan that was greater than his height, maybe 6'7", 3 inches more than what he is. Most people, their wingspan, their reach is the same as their height, but you want this particular swimmer to have a longer reach than that. You would give him, even though he was only 6'4", you would give him the torso of someone who was 6'8". You would want him to have a long torso and short legs. His legs would be similar to the average person who is 5'10". You would give him huge hands. Massive hands that could work like paddles, and size 14 feet, which I just happen to have. Well, for those of you who watch the Olympics, you know that that ideal swimmer has already been created. His name was Michael Phelps. And he, in his physical form, was perfectly suited to fix that problem of the ideal swimmer. He was made in such a way that he could accomplish all those things. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the Psalms, and we're going to see that Jesus was literally perfectly suited to solve the problem. We are going to see that this solving of the problem was promised many years before he came, and that as we look at these promises, we see how wonderful Jesus is for what he would have to accomplish when he came to earth. This is the promise of Christmas. This is the second thing in terms of our sermon series in Christmas that should increase your joy and expand your wonder. Last week, we recognized that the seriousness of our problem actually would cause us to increase our joy and our wonder and our amazement at the fact that Christ came. Well, today we look at the promises of a Savior. Our passages today come from Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, and Psalm 45, verses 2 through 7. Psalm 110, 1 through 4, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then Psalm 45, verses 2 through 7. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. starting in verse 2, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Will you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is full of promises. Full of promises for our lives. Full of promises for our future. But most importantly, full of promises about your Son. Promises that you would send one who could solve our problem. As we consider this, as we think about Christmas, as we think about the time that we celebrate your becoming human and coming to earth, I pray by your Spirit that you would expand our perspective of how wonderful and glorious and beautiful you are. Let us see these promises, knowing that they have been fulfilled in Christ, and let our wonder rise in our hearts, that we might worship you, that this Christmas season might be a time where we gaze at your loveliness. We need your Spirit's help in this. I need your Spirit's help in conveying this. So we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start off this morning by looking at these two Psalms of promise. And I want to quickly convince you that, in fact, these psalms were promises about Christ. I'm not going to spend a lot of time doing that because the New Testament states it clearly. And if the New Testament indicates that these are about Christ, then that question is answered. So let us look at a couple New Testament scripture passages which indicate that Psalm 110 and Psalm 45 are, in fact, about Christ. Let's begin in regards to Psalm 110, looking at Matthew 24, verses 41 through 45. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ?" Christ being the Messiah, the promised one. "Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying," and then Jesus quotes Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Jesus indicates that, in fact, that psalm was not about any of David's sons, but it was about him. Again, in regards to Psalm 110, we can look at Hebrews 6, 17 through 20, where the writer to the letter of Hebrews writes this: "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf." And then this key line: "Having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The exact words we see in Psalm 110. The New Testament also indicates that Psalm 45 is about Christ. Again, in the book of Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, but of the Son, he, meaning God, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So there we see the writer in Hebrews saying that God speaks those words about the Son. Now, there are many people who would want to argue what I just suggested, but let me say this. If the New Testament tells us that something in the Old Testament is about Jesus, we don't need to argue the point. It is about Jesus. And so I'm going to move on from there so that we can look at the promise. Because I think what we'll see here is that we have a promise of an exalted, priestly, powerful king, and the promise of a gracious and righteous and eternal reign. A king and a reign that is perfectly suited to solve our problem. So let's start off looking in Psalm 110. Let's get this idea of exalted in our minds. That is to say, an elevated loftiness in station and character. This promised one who would come would be lofty or raised up in his station, in his role, and in his character. This section begins by saying, the Lord, all capitals, that means Yahweh, Yahweh says to my Lord, a different word, Adonai, master, the Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh addresses someone that David calls master. Now understand this, David was the greatest king of Israel. Many people would argue that David is the greatest Old Testament character that we read about. It was said of David, he was a man after God's own heart. And yet David calls this promised one master. He must be important. And what does Yahweh say to this Lord, this one who is greater than David? He says, sit at my right hand. The idea of sitting is clearly a suggestion that he is sitting on a throne. He is important. He is significant. He is exalted, sitting on a throne. And not only on a throne, but at the right hand of God. The right hand signifies a place of prominence, a place of blessing, and a place of honor. So this promised one, the great King David calls Lord. And we recognize that this individual is sitting on a throne at God's right hand. And then it says, make your enemies your footstool. This idea of making your enemies your footstool is a picture of complete subjection. We can see it in the story, for instance, like we read about in Joshua chapter 10, verses 22 through 25, where Joshua has conquered five kings and their kingdoms and their armies. We read, starting in verse 22, that Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. I think we understand that picture of the foot on top of someone, that they are completely subjected. And so that we see in these things that this promised one looks ahead to an individual who is highly exalted. We also see that this individual is powerful. That picture again of at my right hand, the right arm is a metaphor or a picture for strength. For all those of you who are right-handed, you know you want to do things with your right hand. You want to do an arm wrestle with your right hand, with your strong hand. It's a picture of power. And of course, footstool gives a picture of power over someone and ruling in the midst of your enemies. It's interesting, one of the commentators suggested that this particular individual is sitting down. He's not standing up. He's not fighting. He's just sitting there, ruling in the midst of his enemies. A suggestion of great power. Now, we didn't go any further in Psalm 10, but let me quickly read to you verses 5 through 7 that continues to speak about this promised one. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. This is a powerful one. This promised one would be mighty and exalted. But then, almost surprisingly, he would also be priestly. We read in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, speaking of the promised one, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that is a very interesting topic, this idea of order of Melchizedek, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time explaining it. I will just tell you some of the things which are incorporated in the idea of that particular type of priest, that is, one who is of the order of Melchizedek. First of all, this priestly order is one in which the king and the priest were combined. Those two roles were combined. And that didn't happen in Israel. Matter of fact, it was never supposed to happen. But in this particular order of priesthood, the roles or the stations of king and priest are combined. It is an order that is filled with dignity and honor. That is to say, this particular order of priest is greater than the patriarchs. When we encounter Melchizedek, we understand that he's greater than Abraham, and he's greater than all the other priests, and he's greater than all the other kings. It is an order of dignity and honor. It is an order which points to a very special lineage. See, priests were determined by their ancestry, by whose line they were in. Well, this particular order of priests had a lineage as well. But this priest came directly from God. The duration of this priestly order is eternal. We'll talk more about that later. And finally, the dispensation, the working out of this particular order of priests was one of great blessing. In fact, this order of priests blessed Abraham. Abraham was the one who would bless the whole world through his offspring. And yet this priest blessed Abraham. So it is a dispensation, an order of great blessing. As we think about the priestly king, as we think about the exalted king, as we think about the powerful and mighty king, consider this quote by a Church of England bishop named Simon Patrick, who lived in the 1600s. He paraphrased this verse and he said this: "This is the decree of the eternal Lord, that the great person whom we expect and whom I, David, honor as my Lord and Master shall be advanced after his suffering to the highest dignity in the heavens and reign with him as the king of all the world till he have perfectly subdued the most powerful opposers of his kingdom and overcome death itself, by whom all mankind are conquered." This promised one would be an incredible, amazing answer to the problem. The king who was promised is not only exalted, he's not only powerful, but most surprisingly, he's also priestly. And it is this, a momentous promise, that is pointing to the glory and wonder of Christmas. This is wonderful and this is great and this is beyond our expectation because of the person who is promised. And because that person can deal with our problem. We can see how this problem can be dealt with by this particular promised one when we also consider the reign that he would have. Because he would have a gracious, righteous, and eternal reign. beginning with gracious. We read in Psalm 45, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." This phrase, "grace is poured upon your lip," is a suggestion that gracious words flow from this promised one's mouth. His reign would be one of grace. We talked about last Sunday that words are an indication of reality, that they tell us something about the individual who speaks them, and this one's words would be gracious. They would be pleasant. They would be precious. They would be kind and mild and gentle, and they would indicate favor. This one would have a reign that was blessed by God, and his reign would be one of blessing. We also read these words, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So this is a reign of graciousness and of gladness and of blessing. I'll give you a little taste of this from Luke 4, verses 16 through 22, where we just get a glimpse now of the provision of the promise. "And he," Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" A description of a gracious working. And then it says, "And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" And then the people's reaction. "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." Grace is poured upon his lips. His reign won't only be gracious, but it will be righteous. We read in Psalm 45, "In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds." Another commentator said this, "This will be a kingdom not of outward pomp and power, but the reign of the gentle virtues in the heart." We also read, "The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." This promised one would have a reign that was righteous. Another commentator wrote this about that phrase, "The warlike figure of the preceding verse," that is, "gird your sword," "is here retained. Kings often went into battle in chariots, and as the enemy was routed and as they pressed forward triumphantly, but their conquest was with weapons of death and amidst the slaughtered corpses and dying groans of their enemies. But the victories of Messiah are those of truth, his word, of meekness, the meekness of Christ, and of righteousness, the rectitude of God." He would have a righteous reign. And to bring this home to me this weekend, as God often does, I encountered this psalm in a book I was reading. This book is written by one of my new favorite authors. His name's Mike Wilkins. In his book I was reading this weekend, Pastor Mike commenting on this verse in Psalm 45. And he noted that the King of Kings is praised by the Father specifically because of the Father's delight in the Son's loves and hatreds, because of the condition of his heart. The condition of this one's heart was righteous, and his reign would be righteous. And finally, his reign would be eternal. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The gloriousness and the magnificence of everything we've heard about the promise so far is magnified and multiplied by the fact that the gracious and righteous reign of this exalted priestly king will last forever and ever and ever. It will not end. What a promise. What a promise to think about at Christmas time. We can see an exalted, priestly, powerful king, and we can understand his reign will be gracious and righteous and eternal. And all of these things make him perfectly suited to solve our problem. We need an exalted one, someone who is above our problem, who is beyond the fray of our situation. If it could have been a mere man, it would have happened. And we needed someone who is powerful. We talked about the great enemy we have in sin. An enemy that is too great for any one of us. So we need the promise of someone powerful. And we need a priest. Can't just be a king. He must mediate between us and God. We need someone who is righteous. Someone who didn't sin himself and thereby be disqualified from being able to solve the problem. We need his reign to be eternal so that forever and ever we stay in that relationship with God, and we need it to be one that is gracious because we don't deserve it. This is what we see in the gospel, the good news that we heard about even in the last 2 days at Rocking, that Christ would come, a highly exalted one, a powerful king. He would become a man, and he'd live among us, and he'd live righteously without sin. And he would rise up over sin by dying for it on the cross for us. It was a promise that would solve our problem, and that all of those who would avail themselves of this grace, this undeserved favor in God, who would believe in the Son and trust in his work, they would live eternally with their God. This was the promise of Christmas. Let me finish this morning with two quick applications. First of all, it is my prayer that this Christmas, you and I, that we would magnify the beauty and the worthiness and the gloriousness and the magnificence of this promised one in our own minds. Let's reflect this Christmas on who it was that was promised. Let's reflect this Christmas on what he was like and what his reign is like. Whatever we think of Christ now, however we hold him in our mind, I guarantee you it's less than what he really is. So let's raise our view of him as we meditate on the promise of Christ. And secondly, let's anticipate with faith the consummation of all these promises. One theologian reminded me this week, in the New Testament, the end days predicted by the Old Testament are seen as beginning fulfillment with Christ's first coming and culminating in a final consummated fulfillment at the very end of history. See, I understand, and you understand, that right now we don't see all his enemies under his feet. But we will. And right now, all things are not gracious and righteous. There's pain, and there's suffering, and there's evil, and there's sin, and there's sickness. But we anticipate with faith the consummation of all of these promises. We look to Christ this Christmas as the promised one who solves our problem. Will you pray with me? Again, Lord, we thank you for your word, which points through promises to a promised one. a promised one who is exalted, who is powerful, who is priestly, who will reign graciously and righteously and eternally. And we pray, Father God, that by your Spirit, you would help us to apprehend that promised one in greater glory than we do right now. That as we meditate on Christmas and we think about the problem that we face and the promise that we see in Christ, our apprehension of the promised one would rise. And I pray that you would help us to grow in faith for the consummation of all these wonderful things. We don't see them all now, but we believe that all of your promises will be fulfilled in him. So cause our faith to grow. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.